So we're reading this morning from Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 16 to 23, but I'm going to read back from verse 6 so that we see the context in which this passage sits. Colossians chapter 2 from verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The gospel is so simple. The whole of our salvation, our status before God, forgiveness, eternal inheritance, power to change, all of it comes simply through trusting in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. Through him, through Jesus, we have everything. And last week we saw this in the passage from verses 6 to 15. We saw that we're forgiven, that we're free, that we're full. Do you remember we thought of our sins, all the sins we have committed, all the sins we will commit, listed on a piece of paper, a list of pain, a list of shame. This list that stands against us leads us to be prey to guilt, leaves us vulnerable to evil spiritual forces who could just accuse us freely. This list that loads us with guilt and alienates us from God, that God has wiped it completely clean. There's nothing on there. It's nailed to the cross. The power of sin in us is dead, and we're alive in Christ. We saw, didn't we, that we are full in Christ. Everything we need, we find in him. As we've been saying as our sort of catchphrase for this series in Colossians, Jesus is sufficient. And the danger that we're looking at today, the danger that Paul is warning us of in these verses from 16 to 23, is that sometimes we might think there's something more we can do to make it sure. It's as if the gospel was too simple. Surely we need to do something distinctive, something costly, something difficult. Surely we need to join in with something a bit more exclusive, a bit more exciting, to do some special activity that proves that we're acceptable to God, to have some sort of plan of action, to guaranteed to make us better people. And this is what Paul is warning us against here. He says we need to stick to Christ. Some of the verses at the beginning of the passage that I read are really critical, not just for what we're studying today, but for the whole of Colossians. Really important verses, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. That's the positive thing. We need to continue in him, not moving on to something else. And then in verse 8, there's the negative side. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy or worldviews which depend on human tradition. You see, there's no alternative to Jesus. We won't get some greater level of freedom if we look somewhere else. We can't somehow get more full than already being full. Rather, we're going to displace Christ and actually instead go into something that's opposed to him. Imagine you've got a glass full of milk. And you think, oh, I've got a glass full of milk for my breakfast. Do you know what would make my breakfast even better? Would be if I could put some orange juice into my glass of milk as well. That would be absolutely delicious. That would be kind of, I've got fullness of milk. I want something more now, something different. Well, you know what would happen if you pour your orange juice into your milk? It's going to spill all over the floor. It's going to curdle, isn't it, in the glass. You haven't kind of improved something. You haven't got something extra and better. You've made it worse. And that's what happens when we try to improve on Christ. Get more than he gives. We don't end up with more. We end up with less, because he's already given us fullness. Now then, in verses 16 to 23, Paul gets more specific about some of the dangers that we might fall into. Some of the things that might take us captive. Some of those things we might add on top of fullness in Christ. The Colossians are in real danger of being drawn away from Christ by people who seem to have been in Colossae who have lost connection with Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 19. They've lost connection with the head of the body, that is Jesus. And they're starting to pull them away. Look at the beginning of verse 16. It says, don't let anyone judge you. The beginning of verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility disqualify you. There's these people who appear to be pulling them away, so much so that they're beginning to go along with it. In verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to this world, do you submit to its rules? They're beginning to go along with something that's more than, or apparently more than, the fullness you find in Christ. And we're too at risk of being drawn away from Christ with alternative ways of thinking. Things that are deceptive, that look really good, but that lead us away from Jesus. But as well as the warning, I hope we're going to be encouraged this morning that all the things that are offered by so many religions and worldviews, all these different strictures that you can apply to your life, all these different things you can add on to Christ are nothing compared to the real fullness that's found in Christ. I want us to be confident that through the straightforward faith of ordinary Christians in the gospel of Jesus, we've already got fullness of life in God that can't be achieved by the greatest set of rituals, the most exalted experience, or the strictest following of a set of rules. No, we already have it in Jesus. So there's 3 points this morning that I'm going to make. Three things that have the potential to distract us from Christ. The first one is in verses 16 and 17, and it's religious observance. Verses 16 and 17, religious observances are shadows, but Jesus is the reality. It seems as though, from these verses, that the Colossians were being pressurized to adopt at least some of the elements of Jewish observances. It seems like there's a bit of a mix actually going on in Colossae. So in verse 16, Paul refers to distinctively Old Testament celebrations, the religious festivals, new moon celebrations, or Sabbath days. That seems to be sort of summarizing the different types of Jewish festivals. But unlike in some of the other letters of Paul, Paul doesn't describe this as going back to the law and to the Old Testament, but he describes it as submitting to the rules of the world. So look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So he's not necessarily seeing this as a group of people who really want to follow the Old Testament law and think they'll find justification there, but more that in Colossae there seems to be a mixture of some Jewish elements, some elements of maybe the pagan culture around them, and maybe the different teachers or different people who are encouraging them have different emphases within that, but there's a selection of ways in which we might be drawn away. And what Paul wants to make as clear as we look at this first point is that when you start to go to religious rituals and food restrictions, that they're shadows and not the reality. Whether you adopt wholesale Jewish Old Testament practices, or whether you pick and choose some different religious observances, they end up putting greater emphasis on the shadows than on Jesus himself. Do you ever count down the days till something is happening? I've got 5 days left in my current job. I was counting months a while ago, weeks. Now I'm counting days. By the time we get to Friday, I'll no doubt be counting hours. Maybe you're counting down towards a birthday. Just before Christmas in our office, there was lots of excitement counting down to Christmas. Every day for a few weeks on the whiteboard was how many days there are till Christmas. The day after New Year, we go back into the office, and there still on the board is a massive picture of Father Christmas. A big number one filling up half of the whiteboard. It said, "One, sleep till Santa." It wasn't very exciting walking into the office that day to see that. It looked tired and out of date, something that looked so exciting on Christmas Eve. Well, it had served its purpose. It had been great fun. And you see, you can't anticipate with excitement something that's already happened. And I think that's Paul's point from these verses in verse 17. These things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The Old Testament shadows were not bad. They were really good. They anticipated Jesus coming. But now he's come, they're no longer needed. Just think about what some of these shadows from the Old Testament pointed to. It says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. There were some rules about eating and drinking in the Old Testament. What they ate showed separateness from the nations around them and their holiness to God. It says in Leviticus 11, do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Be holy because I am holy. There were some things they couldn't eat because it would defile themselves. They needed to be holy like God. What they ate showed their need for atonement. So they weren't allowed to eat blood, for example. God said, I've given you blood to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. So no one is to eat blood. Sometimes what they drank had significance. There was no rule about what they could drink for all Israel, but priests couldn't take wine while they were offering sacrifices to God. And then there was a special type of thing you could do to become a Nazarite, someone who specifically devoted themselves to God for a while, and they had to make a special vow of dedication, abstain from wine and other fermented drink. There were particular rules about what they could eat and drink that pointed to their separateness from the world around, making a dedication to God, and they're showing their need for atonement through blood. The festivals are quite similar. In the festival of the tabernacles, they had lived in temporary shelters to remember being brought out of Egypt. The Passover remembered their escape from judgment. The Day of Atonement showed their sacrifice for sin. They went to Jerusalem together for some of these festivals. They stopped work on certain days. They made special sacrifices. But Paul is saying, as good as these were, they are shadows of the reality in Christ. As God's people are set apart by these different actions and days and things they eat, what it shows is that we need real holiness from God. The fact you have to go to Jerusalem to engage in the festival shows you that you're not really in God's presence every day. That you have to go and find him. The fact you have to keep making sacrifices shows that they haven't worked. But now, in Jesus, all of God's people are dedicated to him. You don't need to take a Nazarite vow in order to be dedicated to God. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship him. You don't need to eat certain things to mark yourself out as holy, because you've got everything in Christ. I think other religious rules that people impose, well, they're even fainter shadows than they were in the Old Testament, but it's some of the same principles. It's understandable as people without the light of Christ fumble around in the dark, that some of their religious observances become a bit of a pale shadow, vaguely pointing to the wonderful gift of Jesus. You know, people take pilgrimages, don't they, to holy places, or to special places associated with somebody who is really close to God, so that they can get closer to God. These pilgrimages are a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we can come to, who's God himself. These special places are a shadow of Jesus, who can really bring us into God's presence. People have special food rules in many religions. It makes them holy. It makes them separate and acceptable to God. They realize the need to be undefiled, but they don't realize that that shadow points to the Lord Jesus, who really makes us holy by wiping away all the sins from our list. Now that Jesus has come, these shadows are not useful. In fact, they're not just not useful, they're a real danger. Because these shadows suggest we need something that Jesus hasn't provided, that there's something else yet to be fulfilled. They suggest a longing for something we haven't got. Paul says here, it can't be necessary to follow a ritual when you can meet Christ by faith already. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And so it means we can't impose on anyone else a particular rule with regard to certain days, or a particular rule to do with food. I would add we have the freedom, I think, to express the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We do have the freedom as Christians to express that according to our wisdom and conscience. I'm not saying that it's wrong to keep Sunday, the Lord's day, as a day of rest and worship. And I accept there's a range of views within this church and within the church at large as to exactly how you should put into practice the principles of the fourth commandment in the New Testament age. But what Paul is saying is we can't judge other people or force them into our own position. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Sometimes, I'm sure the same is true in school now, but when I was at school, our RE lessons always seemed to focus on what are the festivals that are associated with this religion? What's the layout of the building where people meet? What sort of foods do these people eat? What sort of festivals do they engage in? And it always felt to me a bit strange. And it should feel to us a bit strange, because that isn't the heart of what true faith is. It's as though you are presenting to young people, here are some shadows that don't really explain fully what it means to worship God, what it means to know God. See, Christianity, real faith in Jesus, is not a religion of keeping traditions, but a relationship to Jesus. Paul says, you have fullness in Christ. Don't settle for these shadows when you have the reality. So that's the first point. From verses 16 and 17, religious observances are shadows, but Jesus is reality. The second point from verses 18 to 19 is that new spiritual experiences, amazingly, are not necessarily spiritual if they are not connected to Jesus. Paul warns us about spiritual experiences. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Have you ever thought to yourself, my spiritual experience is a bit lacking? Maybe someone's told you about a vision that they've seen. Or maybe someone that you know seems to be really in touch with their spiritual side. They seem to have feelings and impressions that prove that God is with them. That seems to be something of what's going on in verse 18. It seems as though they were, it may have even been that some of these Colossians were following all these religious rules, and they thought, that's going to give me the best chance of having an amazing vision. It may have been, it says that they were worshipping angels, the worship of angels at the beginning of verse 18. It may have been that they were directly worshipping angels. They were so taken up with visions of heaven that they were even worshipping the angels. Maybe it's that they felt they needed the intercession of the angels. God is so great, so they've got this false humility. Maybe it's that they needed angels to help them to get to God. Maybe Paul is just saying, you're so obsessed with heavenly beings and these amazing visions, you might as well be worshipping them. It's not exactly clear what they were doing, but the point, I think, is quite clear, that there was a risk of people in Colossae being judged by other people who had had wonderful visions of angels. And essentially that these other people would disqualify them. They would say, you're not a good enough believer if you haven't had visions like this. And so Paul is saying that amazing experiences are not necessarily a good thing. Strong feelings, these visions of glory, they're not necessarily wrong, although obviously if they end up with you focusing on angels rather than God, they are. But there's a risk with great spiritual experiences that they actually lead to unspiritual minds. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds, focusing on angels, focusing on their visions, but neglecting Jesus. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher in the 18th century. He saw many astonishing scenes as huge numbers of people turned to Christ in the Great Awakening. And they didn't come in quietly. They were intensely, physically affected by their conviction of sin. They were overwhelmed by their sin and their need of Jesus, and crying out and wailing and falling over, and all sorts of things were happening at this time. Interestingly, Jonathan Edwards lived through all this, but he neither got carried away with a great enthusiasm, nor did he have a kind of, well, all of this stuff is all very, you know, is all very dangerous. What we really need is, you know, more sobriety and seriousness. We don't want any of these visions. No. What he did do instead was he wrote a book called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, or a book, a sermon. And he really went to say that some things don't tell you whether or not something is from God. And other things are the key things to focus on. It's a really helpful analysis to see some things neither tell you that God's there nor tell you that he's not there. So his list of things that don't tell you either way was unusual experiences, significant bodily effects, lots of noise about religion, great impressions on people's imaginations, ecstasy even, powerful preaching. These things don't show you whether or not something is from God. What does show you is that what's happening raises the esteem of Jesus in people's hearts. What does matter is that it exposes the guilt of your sin, that you have greater regard for the scriptures, that people are convinced of the truth and have love for one another. Now, he took his sermon from 1 John, but actually much of the similar things are in this passage. Do you see how the people here have been led away from Jesus and become proud and not humble? They seem dependent on their visions. They insist that other people have them. They're not focused on the teaching of the gospel. They're not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they believe these false, idle notions. And they're just judging people who don't have them rather than showing them love. You see, great spiritual experiences can be wonderful, and they can also be associated with an unspiritual mind. So, if you feel as though you're missing out, if you feel as though some other Christian has a better experience than you, I'm not yet good enough to have these amazing things that other people have, these verses are a real relief. You're already a full Christian. You aren't somehow lacking if you haven't had a certain experience, if something amazing hasn't happened to you in a particular way. You've got enough if you have faith in Jesus. So don't let's hold out for something that seems spiritual but draws us away from Jesus. Let's focus on him. Just a few points of application, I think, just to help us see how the experiences we have, if we're not careful, can replace Jesus. Think of the great vastness of a cathedral. Some people walk into these buildings and they will say, it has the intrinsic presence of God in it. So many people have worshipped here. It's a holy place. Equally, some of us might be out walking in the country and say, do you know what? I feel closest to God when I'm on top of a mountain or when I'm in the forest. I feel close to God in nature. There's a warning here. Don't get in the situation where you can only recognize Jesus in a particular place or through a particular experience. In fact, if anything, these verses tell us that the best place to meet God is here in this room this morning. These people with these amazing experiences have lost connection with the head in verse 19. But the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. You might not have as great an experience of wonder here this morning as you would if you're on top of a mountain. But this is where we can really meet with God. Because here, Jesus is the head. You see, we don't get a greater fullness in Christ from a view, from a cathedral, from an amazing experience that we have. No, it's Jesus himself. So the second point from verses 18 and 19 was that we don't need an amazing experience. In fact, it could even be unspiritual. What we need is Jesus. And the third point from verses 20 to 23 is that strict rules don't make us holy. Strict rules don't make us holy. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I guess it could be quite similar to verse 16 where it says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. But perhaps there's a different side here, that the rules are becoming stricter. In fact, verse 21 might be something of a parody. Can you imagine a certain food being unclean? So it says, don't handle it, you know, don't prepare it, don't cook it. Then it says, don't taste it, you know, don't even let it anywhere near your lips. In fact, it's probably safer if you don't even touch it. If one drop of blood lands on you, you'll be unclean. You know, don't carry a crate of beer somewhere. Don't even drink a little taster. In fact, don't even clear away the glasses afterwards, because just in case a drop of it gets on you. And this kind of extreme, strict rules can seem really commendable. They can seem really wise, very serious. Verse 23, these regulations have an appearance of wisdom. It looks humble when someone has, you know, a very restricted diet. You know, all sorts of these things can seem like wisdom. I mean, just think about Muslims who, well, for the last month have not been eating or drinking during daylight. I mean, that's a serious dedication in June, isn't it, in a northern summer. Or you think of this sort of these Indian holy men. There's this chap who's held his arm in the air like this for 40 years in his commitment to world peace and to spirituality. So much that his arm has degenerated and he can't move it anymore. And Christians are not immune from this. There were some Christian hermits in the 1,000 years ago or more, they lived on top of a pillar to completely escape the temptations of this world, and someone would winch up their food to them. I mean, whatever else you think about them, their dedication is amazingly impressive. But Paul doesn't see this as a kind of just an extreme of something that's generally useful. He says this sort of approach completely lacks value. Their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That is not how we are to develop our dedication to God. It's man-made. Look at verse 22. These things are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. We don't need these sort of rules. In fact, they're not going to work to make us holy. We need spiritual, eternal power to change. We need the power of Christ through the cross with which he's already filled us. And so strict rules then belong to this world. They're part of the basic spiritual forces of this world in verse 20. They reject the fallenness of people. They reject the sufficiency of Christ to save us. And they think that we can elevate ourselves through just sheer willpower and great strictness. They focus on the physical things in verse 22 that are destined to perish with use. As if we could get control of our eating and drinking, that would give us control of the rest of our lives. We can tell by the nature of the thing that it's not a spiritual, eternal value. What happens to food? It gets eaten, it gets digested in the body and ejected. It perishes with use. That's what Paul is saying in verse 22. Have you ever been to one of these museums where they show you what happens to the objects in a museum over time? They often put up maybe a piece of cloth from a dress or curtains or something, maybe a piece of a wooden object and a metal object. They say, you know, come and touch them, and there's a little sensor. Have you ever seen one of these? A little sensor that says how many times have these objects been touched? And I've seen a few museums where they do this to try and encourage conservation. And you know, if you get there, chances are they haven't just put it up and it says 43,000 people have touched this. Well, if you see one of these, almost never the bit of cloth is never whole. It's ripped in half. And the bit of wood is starting to show some staining and bits crumbling off. And even the bit of metal is beginning to tarnish. And this is what Paul is saying. These rules are to do with things that are going to perish with use, based on merely human commands and teaching. If we think that living for God, being dedicated to him, is about physical things, things we eat, things we can touch, then we're focusing on stuff that's wasting away. Whereas Jesus is the one who's given us fullness and eternal life. It's the same is true of a humanist approach to life, actually, just to take it one step further. There may not be any superstition with regard to physical things in this world, but it seeks to give us moral restraint to make our lives better purely through human means, purely through making rules for ourselves. And a man-made approach to life is by definition mortal and perishing and ineffective. And this passage reflects what Jesus said in Matthew 15. He said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." This is the passage we read earlier. "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." He said, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth, from the heart, these are the things that defile them." Many religions contain an obligation to fast, we've been thinking. In fact, some churches require believers to fast at particular times. But Paul says here, these rules about fasting are merely man-made, and they don't have any value to grow holiness or remove sin. If you're from a different religious background, that may offend you, that the things that you do have no value to grow holiness or remove sin. In fact, it offended Jesus' listeners when they heard. In verse 12 of Matthew 15, the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" It may be offensive to those who've set their whole lives by the store of physical rules, strict rules. But it's absolutely critical, because we need the power of Christ, which we cannot get from a strict physical rule. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to fast in response to an intensity of sorrow or to reflect the seriousness, for example, of a decision that's to be made. But what we mustn't do is judge each other by what we do or don't eat or drink. Sometimes we're tempted to substitute some of these physical things for the reality of being built up in Christ. Maybe someone will say, we will never see any fruit from the gospel or growth in grace unless we have persistent fasting in the church. That sounds very wise. It sounds humble, but I'm afraid it lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It lacks value in bringing us to God. Jesus and Paul put it the other way round. We will never grow as Christians, we will never grow the church, unless we continue in Christ. That's what's important. And we mustn't let other things, however good, become before trusting in Christ. So don't try to add to your fullness in Christ, because Jesus is sufficient. Don't curdle the milk with the orange juice, as it were. Don't think some of these things. I'm not good enough to approach Christ. I better go through someone else. I better go to the angels. I'm so sinful, I need to set out some rules that I can obey to at least show I'm getting somewhere. I need to have a direct experience of the wonder of God if I'm going to really be sure. I need to go and above and beyond what normal Christians do if I'm really to be sure of my salvation. Come on, I need to do some extras. I need to make up for my deficiencies. I need to have some physical signs around me to make sure that I'm a Christian. I need to feel that I've got fullness in Christ, so I need to do something to get hold of it. All of these things sound like the basis of a religion that people might follow. They appear to be useful. It looks like you're getting closer to God if you're keeping a set of rules more. These ecstatic visions, they feel spiritual, they look spiritual. Following a strict set of rules looks like a good way to avoid sin. But don't worry about all those things. We can clear away all the clutter and the guilt of that sort of imposed worship, that kind of intimidation from others who seem to be experiencing things amazingly and following some great set of rules. We can clear it all away because what we have in Christ is already enough. It's more than enough. We have fullness in Christ. So in summary, the reality of our faith is not found in festivals and observances, but it's found in Jesus Christ. Connection with God is not found in amazing visions. It's found in Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth is not found in a set of difficult rules, but it's found in Jesus Christ. Let's come to him this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness that's to be found in him. Father, we thank you that we don't have to look forward to when Jesus is going to die for us, when Jesus is going to give us his Spirit, when Jesus is going to take away our sin and our shame, because he already has done. Father, we thank you that we have received Christ Jesus as Lord through simple faith in him. But yet not simple and meaningless, but simple and life-filling. That in faith we've died to our sin. That we are risen with Jesus. That the power of other people's restrictions, the power of evil powers and authorities are all taken away from us. The power of our sin over our lives is taken away too. And that in Christ we have all the fullness of God. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, might we be dedicated and committed, not to sets of rules or spiritual experiences or special observances, but dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Draw us to him, we pray, because there's nowhere else to go. Lord, clear this clutter from our lives and our minds and give us confidence in Jesus, we ask, for his sake. Amen. I don't know if anyone's got any questions or thoughts at this stage. Please feel free to talk afterwards. If there's no particular questions at this stage, then let's sing together from the White Books. Number 2 from the White Books. All that I am, I lay before you. A great song of putting the whole of ourselves into the hands of Jesus, in particular the last verse. Into your hands I place the future, the past is nailed to Calvary, that I may live in resurrection power, no longer I, but Christ in me. So all that we have is Jesus's. Let's stand and sing number 2.